Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of James. The book of James. It's been about almost 6 years since we were here last. I'm going to look at a couple of things for a couple of weeks here in the book of James. As we begin this book, I guess it's interesting to say that there are four significant James in the New Testament. The two most that we know about are James the son of Alphaeus, brother of John, and James, the half-brother of Jesus. And it's James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote this book. Now, he's kind of uniquely qualified to write this book, A, because, you know, God chose him to be inspired to do so. But being the half-brother of Jesus, he knew him his whole life, pretty much. And he was also the pastor of the largest church in the world at this time in Jerusalem. And so James writes from a very unique perspective. This book was probably written around 50 AD. Your Bibles will say anywhere from 40 to 60. Some may say as late as 100, but I don't believe those. I think this was written before that because I think it was James the brother and not James the lesser, although some are teaching that nowadays. This is the brother of Jesus. It's been taught that from 2nd century AD. But what a perspective he would have. And he writes different from Paul. He knew the Apostle Paul. He didn't really care for him a whole lot, according to the Bible. He knew Peter. He knew Timothy, he knew all of them, and then he got along with Paul later like all the Christians did because they didn't like Paul at first because he killed Christians. And then Paul got born again and he became the Apostle Paul and the 13th disciple essentially. But Paul wrote completely about justification of faith, justification by forgiveness, being born again by faith and by grace through faith that we saved. He spoke that over and over and over and over. Had nothing to do with going to the synagogue. Had nothing to do with being born of Jewish heritage. It had nothing to do with being a son of Abraham. In our translation today, it would have nothing to do with your background, whether your parents were saved or not saved. It's all about grace. You accept Christ or you reject Christ. You don't vicariously get him. Although you do are born on the wrong side initially. That's why you need to be born again. So he taught about grace through faith all the time. James changed the gear a little bit here when he wrote this book. And his book may have been first, probably was before most of Paul's writings. He talks about the kind of faith that's a practical faith. He talks about the kind of faith that says, you know, you say you have faith, but you don't believe, so what good is your faith? He wrote kind of like a preacher. Because if you like to study the Bible and study the books and how they feel rhythmic, you're not going to find that in the book of James because there's not a lot of rhythm in the book of James. It's a lot of thoughts that come out contextual, but it's not smooth transitioning like Paul and Timothy wrote. It's not like that at all. But James wrote as he was thinking, he was writing it down. You can see that, almost like he's dictating it to himself in his thoughts. And he's basically agitated, some would think, although of faith, he's agitated because there's a lot of people walking around saying they have all this faith, but they don't live like it. What does a person look like who says they have faith, but they don't live by it? What would that look like?
Me.
Daryl? It would look like Daryl Hall. It would look like all of us sometimes. Hopefully not most of the time. One thing there's an absence of, if you have faith and your faith is strong, you have a real absence of one thing. Any idea what that is? It starts with a fear. It's fear. People with a lot of faith don't have a lot of fear. What is there to be afraid of? What's the worst thing that can happen to us? I mean, death isn't even close to the worst thing that can happen. Matter of fact, that's the only passageway we get to our eternal life. Living is a lot more fearful than dying for most people, especially when you get to a certain age or you feel like your life's cornered and there's not a way out of it. Faith is the absence of fear. But James teaches it almost like a pastor would teach from the pulpit or a Bible study. So when you read this book, there are some kinds of people who will love the book of James, and that's their favorite book, and you know who you are. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's my math people. A plus B equals C. You can't mess that up. It's not A could be plus B equals C if it wants to, or if it feels like, or that could change tomorrow, A plus B equals C. I like the linear aspects of the book of James. It is what it is. And he says, if you have faith, you'll demonstrate it. And if you're not demonstrate it, your faith is either not real or it's dead. But it can always be rekindled. starts off in chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. I'm going to try not to stop too far, but we're going to look at 12 verses here today. But this is the brother of Jesus, but he rightfully sees his place here. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't drop, oh, by the way, it's my brother thing, you know. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, which also lends itself to an earlier writing of about 50 or 45 AD. He's writing to Jewish Christians specifically. He's not writing to Gentile Christians like Paul did. He's writing to the Christians that were Jewish. Now, there was such a thing that these Jewish Christians at early church, they really got saved. Like you're studying in Bible study tonight on Sunday nights, they got saved on the day of Pentecost, 5,000. A week later, 5,000 more. And all these thousands are being added to the church on a regular basis as the Holy Spirit came. But they still had all this religious upbringing, which told them that they were unique and special and more loved of God, which wasn't untrue. But when the Holy Spirit came, those Gentiles who they couldn't touch now are just as loved by God as they are. And that was difficult for them. So we don't necessarily understand this at all. To the Jew, in Jesus' day and before, we were unclean. We were pagan. We were not of the seed. We were not of the vine. But because Christ came and grace became what is called efficacious to all mankind, consequently now we are grafted on the vine. So God sees us as equal as just to his children. And the Jews had a hard time with that. Even though they were born again, they had received the Holy Spirit, they were individuals who were walking in faith, they still felt just a little superior. They'd been to church their whole lives. They knew all the songs, you know? They'd been to VBS as kids. They painted that church when they were little. They were just a little more privileged, a little more special. And they had a lineage that was deeper. And so they felt like they were just a little better. By the time we get to the Paul's writings in Galatia, the Galatian writings to the churches of Galatia in the old Asia Minor, Paul's going to have to say a lot of things to set him straight. Because by then the Jewish Christians, about 10 years after this, were telling the Gentiles that all the men had to be circumcised if they really wanted to demonstrate their faith. It's like 20 years ago, I can remember 20, no, it's longer than that, 30 years ago, mid-80s, there was a big push in the churches that you accepted Christ as Savior, but you were only a Christian if you also accepted him as the Lord of your life. Does anybody remember that push back in the mid-80s? The Lordship of Christ, malarkey, garbage. When you accept Christ as Savior, that kind of presupposes he's the Lord. He's your God. But they added a caveat to salvation. Pentecostals add a caveat to salvation. Some do. The Assembly of God's not as much, but the faith Pentecostals do. If you're really saved, you're going to speak in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, well, hey, I'm just saying. But if you're really saved, you'll speak in tongues. Arminians are going to add a caveat to salvation. They're going to say you must accept Christ as Savior, but then you got to get baptized too. Because you can accept Christ as your Savior, but if you're not baptized, it doesn't really take. It's kind of like setting concrete. It doesn't really set that way. You know, it's there, it's poured, but it doesn't really set up ever. If there's anything added to salvation, salvation is not of grace. If there's anything I can do to work toward it, to beat it into submission, or to follow an obligational behavior, it's not grace. This kind of teaching is going to go away someday. Because we all think we've got to earn it. We all think there's the balancing thing of life, and we are innately wired to believe that if we do more good than bad, then when we meet Peter at the gates, A, Peter's not going to be there at the gates, and B, how do we know there's gates? We're going to see the face of Jesus. He died for us. But there's no good and bad because we're all bad. And I know a lot of people say, well, don't say that. That hurts my feelings. I'm sorry. If you don't know you're bad, ask your husband. Ask your wife. We know we're sinners. We're forgiven sinners. That's the difference. We're forgiven. And then we're made cleansed. We're completely white as snow. And at that point then, God loves us completely and he adopts us as his children. But that's by grace. It's not because I jumped in the water, ate bread and juice. It's not because I spoke in a foreign language or spoke in a heavenly language that I could work up through my emotional status. It's not because I go to a church, it's not because if I was a Jew circumcised, it's not because I beat on myself by flagellation, if I was a Catholic member down in Mexico City and earned myself to heaven by bleeding like Jesus did, it's by grace. And so when he talks about grace, it's real. He's not talking about being good to go to heaven. He's talking about if you really do have the Lord in your heart, you probably will look like it. There may be times you don't, but generally speaking, you should act a certain way. Now, we're kind of gotten away from that over the years because we do want to emphasize grace. But faith without works is what? Dead. What is one consistent theme that Jesus said in the Bible, that God said in the Old Testament? I'd rather you be hot or cold. Why stand ye betwixt the two extremes? All of this part of us, humanity, that wants to stand in the middle so we can vote both ways just depending, or that we can go both sides and never have to fully commit on anything, so that we, not because we're demonstrating superior intellect and superior assessment skills, it's because we're chicken. We don't want to make a decision. Because if I choose this and then I do this, I'm a hypocrite. And if I choose this but I do this, I'm a hypocrite. So I'm going to stand in the middle. But I'm going to bounce both sides. And then I'm not a hypocrite. Well, God says, I'd rather you be hot. I'd rather you be cold. Because if you're in the middle, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. James is going to say something in the way James would say it in just a few verses from now. But he says the same thing. I can remember, I forget what pastor it was now when I was in college, or professor or Sunday school teacher, I don't remember now. But he told us to be on purpose. Might have been Dr. Michelson, Rebecca, I'm not sure. Might have been him. But he basically said, make a choice, and if you choose to be hot for Christ, talk about Jesus all the time. And if you're a Christian, you choose to live in the world and let everybody know. And he said, for whatever you do, and for the sake of God, don't tell anybody you're a Christian, because you make all of us look bad. Just keep your mouth shut. I remember him saying that to 1,000 of us sitting there. It was a men's class. It was Dr. Michelson. And then he would snort and spit and jump up and down and pound things. And he drove it home pretty good. Be on purpose. Either live it or shut up. Now, that's the way James would talk. Paul wouldn't talk like that. He was much more refined. Although he was tougher than nails. James would. And he starts off right away. I'm a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And he begins verse 2 with a very popular thing. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. When you fall into many trials. Now, how counterintuitive is that? Count it all joy when you are tried. How many of you enjoy being tried? It is no fun. It's terrible. The worst part about being tried for us believers today is that we really don't get that we're being tried. We just think that we're unlucky. We think that we're being treated unfairly. We think that the stars are against us. We think that nobody loves us. We think that everybody is unfair. We think that nobody, that God must have forgot about, oh, come on. It's a trial. A trial. And what does James say about trials? Count it all joy. But before we can count it joy, we got to recognize it. Now, if you go out and do something really stupid and you get in trouble for it, that's not a trial. That's cause and effect, right? There's a difference. A trial is something different. It's an external event that comes into you and no cause of your own that affects you dramatically, and you must deal with it, kind of thing. And so if we deal with it well, the idea behind it is we won't have to see it again. But if we deal with it badly, we may be tried in this manner over and over and over and over and over until we finally get it. So I think it really does behoove us to, when we are tried, circumstances of life that are on the outside of us that we must deal with, when we are tried like that, to see it as a trial. Now, God doesn't tempt in the sense of causing us to sin. He tries us in the sense to expand and strengthen our person so we can do more for him, to stretch us out. He tries us and lets those trials happen. But if we fail to see them as trials, he's going to have to let it happen again and again and again. So if we look through the lenses that God's doing this, allowing it to happen on purpose, there must be rationale in it. God, what can I learn from it? And James is going to talk about that in just a couple of verses too. Count it all joy when you fall into trials. So the next time, me too, the next time we have a trial, instead of grumbling, crying, pouting, getting mad, denying it, let's count it joyful. Joy not in the sense that it's fun or pleasant. Joyful in the sense that we get through this the right way. We won't have to do this kind of thing again with this particular thing, whatever that thing may be. Plus, it's going to make us stronger. Do we actually want to be stronger as Christians? I mean, that's a really good question. Do we really want to be? I mean, are you at a point where you're strong enough? You know? You're strong enough and you're okay with that. Or do you want to be able to be stronger? Do more for God. Have more peace, which comes with it. Have more joy, which can come with it. Be able to be trusted with more. Because everything that it takes to get that is unpleasant. So unpleasant. And yet the fruit of it brings great joy. The absence of that may bring a kind of a stable nonchalance of life, but it doesn't bring depth, which brings a sort of shallowness of life. And one of the worst things we could be called as believers is shallow. Shallow Christians. You know, you dive off the 10-foot board instead of going down 15, 20 feet to the bottom, then pushing off. We're so shallow, we go in about a foot and a half. Now, we may all swim for a mile, but we're about this deep. We don't want to be like that. We want to have depth. That comes through wisdom, which we can ask about. First verse, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers trials. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. So why do we have trials? So that we can become more patient. Now, how many of you want to become more patient? Anybody ever prayed for patience, right? Bunch of chickens. Yeah, I don't either, really. It's a tough one. Why? I mean, patience is everything. As a matter of fact, patience is essential to be a strong Christian. If we get everything on our own time schedule, you can pretty much bet that most of it's going to be wrong. Count on your own time as being wrong. Sometimes you might be right. But it goes on and says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. And let patience have a maturing work or a perfect work, that you may be mature and entire, wanting nothing. So we count it all joy when we fall into trials and we gain patience from it. God wants us to have patience. There's going to be about three or four key words throughout this whole first 11, 12 verses. Patience is one of them. How many of you are naturally impatient? Is anybody naturally patient? Any of you? There's a couple personality types out there that's very patient. That's not most. And if you're patient, you can wait for God to give you the right answer easier. We all get to the point where we pray and say, God, this is what I want. God, thank you for what you've done for me. What we should pray is, God, thank you for being God. This is my life. This is what I want, but you know what? It's your will, whatever you want, and I'll wait for you. And as I wait, I continue to move down this journey, and then a year later I look back, and I've already moved past where I thought I would be, and I need to thank you for that over and over and over. But it takes patience, and we become impatient. We want everything now, and you know all the anecdotal things, you know all the fast food, microwave, you know everything is fast. I mean, you buy a new computer because this is 2 seconds faster. One, two, it's that much faster. $6,000, it's worth it. You know, $1,000. We go to this restaurant because it only takes 6 minutes. The other one takes 9. You know, Can you imagine being in Job's day? And his friends came and sat there for 7 days without saying a word. We'd have all imploded. Our heads would have been popped right off our heads. We'd have been gone. Never would have lasted. 7 days. Now, some of you may be married to men that could think, well, they could do that. No problem. But you men know your wives can't do that. They need to communicate differently than you do. But 7 days, oh my goodness. I don't know. Patience. Lord, help me be more patient. How's he going to make me more patient? He's going to give me trials in order that my patience can be exercised so that I can, when I'm screaming to jump and do and think and pour and run and yell and grab and twist and bend, I just sit down and shut up and think, okay, Lord, I'll wait. Oh, that's so hard to do. But you're doing it on purpose. And he asks and he tells us how we can do that. It takes wisdom. So verse 5 says, this is after having patience. Verse 5 says, but if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that give it to all men or all one, everyone liberally. And he upbraids it not, and it shall be given. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. If there's one thing I pray about, probably more than anything in life, other than my family and the church and things like that, maybe even more, I pray for wisdom. I sometimes pray for wisdom every hour, at least 4 days a week, sometimes every hour, literally. Say, Lord, give me wisdom. And I know for a fact he's going to give it to me. And I know for a fact that I'm going to read it right. And I know for a fact that I'm going to see what I need to see. I'm going to hear what I need to hear so I can be engaged in the way I need to be engaged. And it's got nothing to do with ability. It's got to do with faith. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally, abundantly. And he upbraids it not, doesn't take it away. And it shall be given. But let that one ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave on the sea, driven with the wind and is tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. If you're praying for wisdom, you've got to believe that what you get is what God's going to give you. Wisdom is so much more important than knowledge. It's so much more important than anything else. Wisdom, the dissemination of knowledge and experience and associations of everything in your life, all put together so you can assess a situation and come to a right answer. You know people that are 12 years old that you go, man, they got a lot of wisdom for 12 years old. And you know people that are 90 that seem pretty stupid. How could you make that mistake? You're 90, you're 70, you're 50, you're 30. How could you do that? You know, you got like 3 PhDs, you have no wisdom. Dude, you went to 8th grade and you are wise. Some of the wisest people that ever lived aren't educated to that degree. Wisdom is different. But for believers, we have an inside road here. We got a straight pipeline, a straight vein from the mind of God to ours. Say, God, give me wisdom. Help me see this, Lord, the way you want me to. And you do. It's beautiful. It's way smarter, way better than having all the degrees. It's something that God gives us because it's for his sake. And if we believe that he gives it to us over and over, but if we don't believe and we waver on it, might as well not ask. And it says in verse 8, just like others have said through the Bible do to this point, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Isn't that the truth? Double-mindedness. So many people have taken negative comments because they answer too quickly. And I can see that. And so many people answer so slowly that nothing's ever going to get done before it's already passed. If you want real wisdom, in other places in the Bible it says seek counsel, talk to those who are wise. In the immediate crunch, there's nothing better than saying, God, give me wisdom. Open up my eyes that I might see. Let me see, Lord. Let me see. And God will give you what you have to have. And believe it. Don't say, well, I know that's what you just now told me, Lord, but I don't know. You're right, you don't. And now you're a goner. believe, trust, faith. A double-minded man is unstable of all of his ways. So the purpose of all of this, we fall in diverse temptations so that we can learn patience. We ask for wisdom, and in that wisdom, we've got to exercise trust. Real basic conceptual things here. Patience. Trust. Do we really trust God? I mean, do we really? What if God's been telling you something for 20 years? Oh, I'm exaggerating. 50. Let's say 50 years. What if God's been telling you something for 50 years and you're still saying no, or I don't know for sure? But deep down, you know. What if he's been telling you something for 10 minutes? What if he's telling you right now, through hearing these words coming from the Bible and from my mouth, he's telling you to go reconcile with someone? What if he's telling you to make up? What if he's telling you to forgive someone? What if he's telling you to own up to something? What if he's telling you to be a better human? You could pass that off as just an emotional thing to come across your brain. It's not really real. Or you can let God talk to you. Faith. Faith. Who's happier? The one who's deluded and believes that God speaks to him through their heart, or the one who doesn't believe in anything and stands in the middle afraid of everything? Like the professor some of you I've talked to about, I went to and had dinner with one time. Dean of religion. Didn't know whether he wanted to be Catholic or atheist or Protestant before. The dean of religion at a college, small college, 45,000. Didn't know what he believed. It incensed me. And then I calmed down and ate a lot of bread and didn't talk. How can you not know? How can you not believe? How sad is that? We've got to believe. We've got to be people who make a choice and then live that choice with integrity and honor. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Let not a man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Verse 6, let him ask it in faith, nothing wavering. Now that doesn't mean God's going to take away. It just means he's not going to give you that little bit extra you need to know the truth, to see the truth. When you're making a tough decision, is this the one for my life? Is this the job I'm supposed to take? Is this the choice I'm supposed to make? Should I turn left? Should I turn right? I'm getting counsel on both sides. I'm getting conflicting thoughts. Lord, what do you want me to do? But Lord, everybody's saying the opposite. So I'm going to ask you again, Lord, what do you want me to do? I know you're saying turn right, but everybody else is saying go left. Lord, one more time, Lord, just to be clear, what do you want me to do? Go right. Okay, I don't know, I guess. And that's how we are. Go right. Verse 9. Let the brother of a low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because of the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grass and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Now I read this little three-verse passage here, this little context of the passage here, many, many times, and I wondered, why in the world was that put in there? We're talking about patience, we're talking about trusting, and then they throw in the fact that if you're of a low estate, be happy if you're blessed. If you're a high estate, be happy if you're brought down because you'll kind of understand reality. You know what that talks to us about? It's about acceptance. Something we're not really good at, acceptance. We've really got to accept the fact of who we are. Now, this whole concept, you can be anything, is not necessarily true. It is as if God wants you to. Now, I can become a woman, but not really. I've still got a Y chromosome on the 23rd pair, which makes me male. I can become a lot of things, so could you. But God made us certain things. We've got to accept the fact. If God made you a woman, it's because God wanted you to be a woman. If God made you a man, he wanted you to be a man. If he had you born in 1951, he wanted you born in 1951. He didn't mess up and went, oh man, I was thinking 54. God doesn't act like that. If you were born in a rich home, a wealthy home, it's because God wanted that for you, because that's your path to Him. If you're born in a poor home, that's what God wanted for you, because that's your path to Him. Remember, even though we know that slavery is evil, what did the Bible say about slavery? It says, if you're a slave, be a good slave. Work hard for their masters, not just giving lip service. And if you're a master, understand that you're accountable to a higher power in ownership over this thing, the slave, this indentured servant. We're all accountable. We all have our acceptance that has to come by who we are. And it's not just a poor acceptance. It's a thing that God wants us to have. We could complain and gripe and be so unaccepting of the thing that God made us that it can completely destroy us in life. And it was the very thing God intended to make us fly in life for Him. It became the thing that made us not even move because of anger, jealousy, envy, or whatever. It's all about faith. Faith and through patience, and faith through trusting, faith through acceptance. God, this is who I am. This is what you made me. Okay, I'm accountable for what I do with it, Lord, but evidently this is what you want. Thank you. Whether it be poor or rich in this case. It ends up in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation or trials. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised in him to them that love him. Now the crown of life is not salvation. It's a particular crown that you're given at the Bema Seat of Christ. It's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I don't really understand completely how this all works in. I've thought about it so much. But when we die, our souls go to heaven, like we've talked about so many times. And we appear before Christ at the Bema Seat as Christians. And as we appear before Christ at the Bema Seat, God gauges our work of what sort or intent it was as a Christian. Because we're already Christians, so we're already at the heaven. So who do we see first in heaven? Jesus at the Bema Seat. He's on the throne. We're on one knee or two knees looking up to Him with our heads bowed then, because He is God. And that's how we first appear. And we stand before our God, and He looks at us, He lifts our heads up, He looks us in our eyes, and He tests our work as a Christian since we've been saved on the intent of our behaviors, our work. If it's good, it's like wood, it's like gold, silver, and precious stone, and we're given a crown of life. But if it's something with selfishly, we live selfishly, we squandered our abilities as believers. God gives you gifts, and He gives you talents when you get saved. And if we took all those gifts and talents and used them not for Him, then our works, our intent of our works, burns up like wood, hay, and stubble. But the Bible says, yet we are saved, yet so as by fire. So the picture is that Jesus stands up and says, enter. And the person enters, and then God wipes away all tears from their eyes. For the one who has a crown, the Bible goes on to say, as He put the crown on the head of the one whose works were gold, silver, and precious stone, the person stands up before God, and he takes the crown, and he casts them back at the feet of Jesus. He says, now you enter in. And that's going to have a bearing in heaven. Don't know to what degree, but I think there is a degree. I think everyone in heaven has absolute joy and purpose. But I think those who live for Christ on earth, they may have something more, but I don't know what that would be. It's kind of like, I think, in hell. If you don't accept Christ, you're going to go to hell or Hades right now, and you're going to be around demons and be tortured until you're resurrected to be burned forever in the lake of fire, which is hell, which absorbs hell, basically. And I think that everyone suffers there horribly. You can't do something to someone in this world that's even remotely close is going to happen to you daily. We got to forgive. And if we don't, that's our destiny. But I still think there are some who experience it worse than others. How can you experience joy more than joy? How can you experience ultimate pain worse than ultimate pain? I don't know, but I believe it's true. I believe there's degrees of it. It's not a scare thing. It's a reality thing. It's the kind of thing I think James would be teaching in his church in 40 AD and 50 AD. Hell is real. The devil is real. We could laugh about it and poo-poo it away and I think it's very unsophisticated and not very cosmopolitan, very downtown, you know. It just happens to be correct. There is a God, and we can know him. But if we don't know him, we know what happens. So James, though, is talking to the believer. He's talking to that Jewish believer. And he's saying to them, you got to have patience. You've got to learn to wait. You've got to trust. You've got to be accepting. And if you do it all right, besides heaven, there's a reward. People just seem to be motivated when at the end of the line there's something that says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Isn't that what Paul said? Right before he got beheaded in Rome for his second incarceration, at Rome, he's in the guardhouse, he's getting ready to get his head cut off, he's being tortured, being beaten, he's with all, you know, his first arrest was a house arrest, it wasn't too bad. He had to wear the bracelet and everything on his ankle. It was pretty good. He wrote 3 books of the Bible. But this one here was a real prison thing. Right before he got his head cut off, I have finished the race. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. What was he looking forward to? Going to heaven. There's a reward laid up for him in heaven. Just like each one of us, if we believe in Christ, if we do the right thing, if we work like we should, we're going to go to heaven by acceptance of Christ and through grace. But looking forward to it, you know, there's going to be Christians who don't look forward to seeing Christ's face. Wouldn't that be sad? Here is an entity, a God, who did everything for me, but he's the last one I want to see? I think it should be he's the first one we want to see. Because he's the one who made it all possible. Your sweet grandma's not. You know? She may be pretty cool. She may be up there back going like this when you're talking to Jesus. Probably so. But it's all because of Jesus. Patience, trust, and acceptance. That almost sounds like something you'd learn in, what, first grade? We have recess next period. Now sit down, be patient. Trust me. I'm not lying to you. Just accept this fact, okay? Isn't that what God tells us all the time? Patience, acceptance, and trust. Like a point after attempt, P-A-T. The book of James. Now, James starts off nice. This is nice. Love his book. So we'll look through the book of James for the next few weeks, and hopefully we can glean some things from the book. But when God sends you a trial this week, catch it quick so you can thank him for it. And maybe get through it sooner. Trust him. When you don't know what to do, seek counsel. That's good. Wisdom, folks that are wise around you. And then ask God himself. There's no more wiser counsel than that. And listen to what he says to you. And then accept the fact of what he said to you. I want you to go right. God, should I marry this guy? Should I marry this girl? Give me wisdom. I told you not to be unequally yoked. Well, yeah, I know what's what the, it says, but Lord, give me, just me, wisdom on this one. You cannot pray away the truth. The truth is the truth, no matter how hard you pray. God, I really want to kill this guy. Can you find it in your heart to let me do that? No. God, I really want to, no. Truth is truth. We have to do the right thing. Patience, trusting, acceptance, and then ultimately reward. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, I thank you so much for what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that you would give us trials. Wow. And Lord, I pray that as we get these trials that you give us, that we accept them by faith so that we can get through them by faith in you. And we understand it because you've given us wisdom to see it, that we can do the right thing so that we don't have to perpetually live in a state of trial to get it. We want to get it so that we can get through it and learn what you want to have us to learn through it. Lord, the worst thing that could happen to us would be stubborn and proud and stiff-necked. Because if we're that way, Lord, we're not going to hear you. Help us hear you, Lord. God, I pray for every believer in the room today that you'd encourage them and strengthen them to do the right thing, to be people of faith. Pray for all those that may not know you yet as Savior, that you'd convict them in their heart to come to you. That you'd forgive them of their sins so they may know that they have a place in heaven and they are cleansed from with all. God, we thank you for this time now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's just all stand and turn to hymn number 461. 461. And I don't know this song, so let's sing the first and the fifth verses. Verses 1 and 5. Sung that before here?
I don't think so.
Yeah. It's a Gaither song. How about that? Pretty good song. All right. Well, it's good to see everyone. We're going to close in prayer. And then we're going to have a meeting right over here to amend the Constitution. See Jackie if you owe her some money still. The church is, she's put on a credit card and pay her back for our trip. And then we got Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock. So right after church, we'll meet right over here for brief meetings. So God bless all of you. It's good seeing you all. And Zach, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Father God, thank you for being able to meet in a building and talk about you and not be worried about any of those distractions that we have, like North Korea and things like that. That freedom allows us to really focus on what our job is as believers. That's to go out and have faith, know we're making the right decisions, and make those decisions like soldiers. So I pray that we would be wise. We make those decisions and that we move forward in that way. In Christ's name.